So some of you remember back in 1988, Bobby McFerrin wrote the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." It goes like this, he wrote. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy. So, however, during the hard times of life, can we really fall back on don't worry, be happy? Perhaps during a job loss or the death of a loved one, difficult times, can we really have that as our foundation for life, to don't worry and be happy? It is a catchy tune, has the whistling part in there, but can we really live our lives during the hard times with the don't worry, be happy mentality? See, this morning we're going to learn how we can be content, how we can live a life of joy and rejoicing, peace that's independent of our external circumstances. See, this is something we can all use. This size, there's perhaps three groups of people. One group has just been through a hard time. There's another group that might be in a difficult time right now. And there's another group that we hope we're not that group that's going to be entering a season of trial. So this is truly something that we can use. So this morning we're going to be taking a look into Philippians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Some background on the book here. Philippians was written from prison. Paul was in prison in Rome when he had written to the church in Philippi. Paul had started the church in Philippi during his second missionary journey. If we look in Acts 16, now we see some familiar names perhaps to you guys. Acts 16, there's Lydia, the woman who was of means, the seller of purple fabric, a woman who was well-to-do that Paul had led to the Lord, and her and her household were baptized and they were saved. Also, Paul and Silas experienced some trials themselves in Philippi. They were in prison. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. It says their feet were fastened in the stocks. They really thought these were some guys that had some real malice in them. So they were thrown into the inner prison. And then we read later of the earthquake and then of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So as we get now to Philippians, we see that it's a more established church. So we see in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, that he was writing to the overseers and deacons. We get the idea that now this is an established church with leaders. So we can move on from don't worry, be happy, to truly having a life of peace and joy and contentment regardless of our circumstances. So beginning in chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced." Now Paul here is writing, he's writing from prison. We say, "Paul, how are you able to rejoice considering your circumstances?" So we need to take a look in what's in the rest of the book before we can fully understand that. Going back to chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That Paul was defining who he was by his relationship with Christ. That was central to who Paul was. Continuing on to chapter 2, we have the section about how Christ had emptied himself. In verses 5 through 8, you see how it says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men," describing Christ here. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That Christ is our ultimate model, our ultimate model of humility. And then further on in chapter 2, we see how Epaphroditus, the one who had carried the gift to Paul, and also Timothy, we see how they're given as examples of humility. And then in chapter 3, We see Paul listing his credentials. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. As to zeal, he was persecuting the church. Now, this was pre-salvation for Paul, but Paul was what the Jews would consider to be very zealous. He was of the strictest religious sect of the first century Jews. He was a Pharisee. Paul was keeping the law. If anyone could be saved by works, Paul said, "No, I got this." Paul is listing his credentials as this, the Hebrew of Hebrews and the Jew of Jews, that if anyone by what he had done could be saved, it would be him. But then we read in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for who suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." Some translations say waste here, dung, that it's throw it out the window, it's trash, that rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul was taking all his credentials and saying, "Okay, guys, out the window that I know Christ. This is what defines me, that knowing Christ is so much far better in comparison to all my credentials," and that's how we are saved. So now, knowing that, we see how Paul writes, "But I rejoice." Not only does he rejoice, "I rejoiced in the Lord." The word rejoicing there, you think of rejoicing and joy. See, on the one hand, we can have happiness, which is a good thing, nothing wrong with happiness, but then there's joy and rejoicing. Happiness is based on what happens. It happens, happenstance, happenings. Perhaps we get a new car, we buy a new house, although the whole house buying thing can be kind of stressful at times, so hopefully at the end there is some happiness in that. But perhaps you get a new job, get a promotion, that you're happy with that, and that's really okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But happiness is more of an emotion. It's based on external circumstances. But joy is much fuller. Joy is much deeper, that we can have joy as Christians despite external circumstances. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord." We see that from what we had just looked at in the previous sections in the book, that Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. It's hard quite to describe that, perhaps thinking back to a time when you had a new baby, that the baby doesn't really do a lot. They need a lot of care early on. But you have this new person and you're enthralled with this new human, that you have this new relationship, or perhaps when you meet that special someone and you're preoccupied with them and you're enthralled with this relationship with this person. That's probably an okay comparison, but somewhat a pale one as well. But Paul is enthralled in his relationship with Christ. He's preoccupied with it. This is what is filling his mind. So Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Not only rejoicing in the Lord, but rejoicing in the Lord greatly, it says. Continuing on, "That now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." This is very interesting here. Paul doesn't say, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you guys sent your gift," or "that I rejoiced in the gift itself." Paul is saying, "You guys sent the gift, but I'm rejoicing in the Lord." That Paul has this eternal mindset that when they gave, when they sent to him, yes, he's very thankful to receive the gift, but yet he's rejoicing not in the gift, he's rejoicing in the Lord, that he has that eternal mindset. As I had read during the offering, verse 17 captures this well, that he's not seeking the gift itself, but the profit that would increase to the Philippians' account. So that word revived there has the idea of flourishing, of blossoming again. Indeed, kind of looks like it's just sort of just there in our English translation. The word indeed there is a strong word indicating they truly were concerned, but as it says, that they were lacking the opportunity to show their concern. We truly can have joy, peace, contentment, a life of rejoicing despite external circumstances. Paul continues in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." We could translate that as, "For I am not speaking from want, for I am not speaking from want." The word want there, think back to the widow's offering that she gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her want. Perhaps sometimes you get to the end of the month and there's more month left than there is money. Thinking of budgeting times. That's not what Paul is saying here, that Paul was not lacking in resources. So Paul writes, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." That word "learn" there, Paul is saying that he didn't get a book on contentment and read it and say, "Okay, guys, I've learned it. I've learned to be content." Paul is saying, through my trials, through life circumstances, I have learned through the Christian life, through doing this, how to be content. Content has the idea of contained. In the first century, when Paul was writing, the Stoic philosophers would use that in referring to self-sufficiency, that a man would have everything he needs within himself, that self-sufficiency, not needing to rely on external resources. That's not what Paul is saying, because for Paul, it's Christ-sufficiency. But Paul is saying that through Christ, he has learned to be contained, that he does not need to rely on external circumstances, that he has what he needs through Christ. So we see in verses 10 and 11 that we truly can have joy and peace, rejoicing, regardless of our external circumstances. Think of perhaps the trial that you're experiencing now, if you're in that, if that is you. How are you doing with joy? How are you doing with rejoicing in that difficult time? So in verse 12, we see that this joy truly can transcend all circumstances, that we can truly have joy in even the best and the worst of circumstances. So Paul writes, "I know how to get along with humble means." And Paul says, "I know." It's not just "I know." The idea of "I know" is, well, here's a good example. Our old house in Morrisville, we at one point had walled off a closet. You guys have probably heard me tell this story before, and I watched a few videos on YouTube, and I saw how to do the spackling and throw up the joint tape, and I can say, I know how to do spackling and how to do this construction stuff here. Or you can, for some of you car guys, you can watch a video. This is how you pull your engine. And I don't know, ask Joe. Take the hood off, disconnect the hoses and anything that's holding the engine down, you know, unbolt it from the transmission. You pull the engine out and you get to work rebuilding it. And I can say, yeah, I know, but someone who has done this, they can say, I know. And that's what Paul is saying here, that I know, I've been through this. I know by doing. I know, that's why it says, I know how to get along with humble means, the bare necessities. I also know how to live in prosperity and in abundance. So continuing on there, in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I think the NIV says, I've learned the secret of being content. Learn the secret there is actually one word in the original language, and at the time they would use it to describe the initiatory rites into the mystery religions of the times. I'm not saying Christianity is a mystery religion. Perhaps your coworkers might think you're a bit of a strange bird, but that's That's another topic for another day, but that's how they would use that word, that the initiatory rites to these rites of passage to learn the inner secrets. What Paul is saying here is that he has learned this wonderful truth in Christ about contentedness, that he has learned these inner secrets of Christianity by living the Christian life. An example could be perhaps you in college are a member of a fraternity or sorority, and there was the secret handshake or something that you learn this knowledge that perhaps the common person wouldn't know, that Paul is saying, I've learned this wonderful truth in the Christian life about finding contentedness in Christ. So he's learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. See, the idea of that word filled there is about fattening an animal. You're fattening an animal up for the kill to be fully satiated. So you have filled on one hand and hungry, two completely opposite circumstances. That's what Paul is getting at here. We have earlier in the verse, we have prosperity on one hand and the bare necessity with humble means. We have the idea of being, you can say last night we had so much chili, we were satiated, we were filled, or you could have skipped dinner and you're hungry. These two opposite circumstances, both of abundance and suffering need. In the original language, that abundance and prosperity are actually the same word. And suffering need is that idea of being behind on needs. So this joy truly can transcend. We can, as John MacArthur has said, the Christian, we have bumps in our lives, and in a sense, the Christian can rise above. We float across, we rise across the bumps. We see in verse 13, really the pinnacle verse here, how to do this. Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this is probably a verse that has been used over the years by Christians. I remember talking to Pastor Jesse about this at one point. It's not being much of a sports guy, I'll probably mess this up in some way here. It's the end of the basketball game and we're down by 20 and we come up with the plan and, okay guys, you know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and okay, go team. And that's not what Paul was saying here. It's I can't, you know, go into the exam and not have studied and say, okay, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or perhaps me with some of my studies, you know, I can't just, you know, not study and hope for the best. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's really clear that Paul's talking about this the hunger and being satiated. It's this wide range, the complete range of human circumstances that we can be content, that we can do all things. That's what the all things there means, that as we see in the previous few verses, through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. That word strengthens there has the idea of, it's the ing. You could translate this verse that in such a way like, I am strong, for there is one who is strengthening me. That I am strong, there is one, Christ, who is strengthening me. That we don't receive all the strengthening at once. I wish we did at times, don't you guys? Wouldn't it be nice in the morning, you get up and, okay, I got my infusion of strength for the day. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not how it is. It has the idea of that God strengthens us at the time. Jesus talks about not worrying if you're hauled before the courts about what you're going to say, that you'll know the words then. We get that idea here that it's an at-the-time strengthening. I think that makes us depend on God more. It's not one of the more, perhaps, fun parts of the Christian life. But that's really the truth here, is that God gives us the strength that we need at the time. I think if we went around the room, probably we would have many testimonies of people who were in a hard time, and God delivered. that God gave them the strength that they needed at the time. And God kept his promise in that, that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Moving on to verse 14 here, you could make the case that the Philippians have sent this gift, and Paul's saying, well, thanks, guys. You know, I like the gift is great, but, you know, I kind of have everything. You could, in a sense, maybe take that away from the passage here. Paul's saying, I have my sufficiency in Christ, but that's not what Paul wants to say. He begins, nevertheless, the word nevertheless there has this idea of we're changing our train of thought. We're getting back to where we were, back to, in a sense, what's important. So Paul does not want them to think that the gift was not needed. So Paul writes, nevertheless, you have done well. We could say, nevertheless, you have done a beautiful thing. That's what the done well really has the sense of. You've done a beautiful thing to share with me in my affliction. See, the Philippians, if we quickly turn back to chapter 1, the Philippians, well, they had seen, as we saw in Acts, the Philippians had seen Paul enduring trials, and they were enduring it themselves now as well. We read in chapter 1, verse 29, for to you, Paul writing to the Philippians here, for to you, Philippians, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So they were suffering as well. And Paul is saying, you've done a beautiful thing to fellowship with me, to share with me in my afflictions. So this life of true rejoicing and contentment, we're not saying that it's this lighthearted ignorance of problems. That truly being content and joyful also means helping others in grief share. I think it's Ed Welsh says that true faith is experienced in the shadows. That's where we see true faith. So this morning, if you take a look at your notes there, I had entitled the message, Are You a Thermometer or a Thermostat? I guess this week we could kind of turn our thermostats down a little bit with the warmer weather. But when you think of a thermometer, we have a thermometer on the wall, and temperature goes up, thermometer goes up. We have it goes along with its external circumstances. But a thermostat, when the temperature goes up, if your heating or cooling system is working well, the thermostat continues to read the same temperature. Now, not being a perfect analogy, I know the thermometer is unto itself that it really can't do anything about the external, but when you look at your thermometer, thermostat, one's up and down, but the other one is remaining even, showing the same temperature. And I think through Christ, what Paul is saying here, that through Christ, we can be the thermostat. It's not saying that we're not going to have difficult times. To say that would be a total lie. And Christ himself said that you'll experience difficulty in this life, that you'll have trials, but take heart because Christ has overcome the world. But yet we will experience trials. But the point of this morning is that we can have joy, we can have that rejoicing, contentment, peace, despite our circumstances, and what an excellent testimony that can be to those around you. Not only is it beneficial, helpful, it puts us in a more God-honoring and glorifying position, but it's also a good testimony to those around us. So we ask how. I think it's that rejoicing in the Lord, to just have that vibrant relationship with Christ, that, as he says, I rejoiced in the Lord. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, he calls them to the same thing. He says, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. That to be swept away, to be just overtaken, to be preoccupied, that we know the Lord, we know Christ, how awesome this is. That is pale. That puts our difficulties in life. It's pale in comparison to knowing the Lord. Think of the vine and the branches that we can't do anything without the Lord. And also, I think there's a bit of training involved in learning to be content. In our men's breakfast, not yesterday, but the previous week, we had talked about contentment for men, and perhaps we all need to enroll in God's school of contentment. That first caveat, first thing that goes before that is we know that we're not going to be a straight A student in God's school of contentment, that we're definitely going to make some mistakes, but the key for that is to keep going, that as we have our minds focused on God and being close to Him, as we have those thoughts that could lead us, because it is a battle of the mind regarding contentment, as thoughts that come in to our mind that are leading us away from contentment, we can choose to take them captive and replace them with true biblical thoughts that can take us back towards peace and joy and contentment, just finding all we need in Christ. Our final song here is going to be Complete in Thee. We've been singing that on Saturday mornings for some time, that we truly can be complete in Thee.